Proverbs chapter 22, where we shall begin our reading at verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Now, parenthetically, we could say, well, Solomon, why do you give us such a warning as that? Then he answers in the next passage, verse 25, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Lord's Day, this wonderful day we can come together and as thy people and those who fear God. And Lord, we pray thy blessing now on our Sunday school hour. We pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and that thou would help every family, Lord, represented here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. For some 40 years now, we've been conducting a ministry for teen girls who have come to us with various problems and challenges in their lives. And probably, if you were to ask me what brings them to us, one of the primary reasons that they come is connected with this passage we've just read. They've had wrong friends. And it's incumbent upon us as God's people that we not walk in the ways of the people of this world. Because there's a real contradiction between the two, the whole mindset, how we think about how we ought to live our lives. Now, let me first make this observation about friendships. Friendships ought to be a choice and not a chance. They ought not to be circumstantial. They ought not to be some Pollyanna serendipity type of thing. Just because our son or daughter sits next to another child in a classroom doesn't mean that that other child ought to be their companion. Just because we live next door to another child, that ought not to be that child's companion necessarily. In other words, the circumstances of life ought not to dictate the friendships for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, but rather they should be chosen. And that choice needs to be guided with great wisdom, great discrimination, great discernment. And I think it would be helpful for us to consider the example of our Savior. We're to walk in his steps, as the Scripture says. So how did our Lord function with some of these ideas? Well, he chose, let's start, his ministry began, his public ministry began at the baptism of John, and from the baptism to the cross was about 3.5 years. And during that period of time, especially toward the middle and the latter part of his ministry, he became very popular. Lots of crowds followed him. In fact, it was standing room only crowds on some occasions. But in spite of that popularity, he didn't choose a bushel of people to be his companions. But after a night of prayer and fasting, when he got the mind of the Father about this issue, then he chose 12 men. Now, of course, one of those was Judas Iscariot. I'm aware of that. But that was all a part of God's providential plan. That's a whole separate subject. But it was only after he got the mind of the Father that he chose those 12 men. And then he took another step. He chose 3 to be a part of what you and I would call the inner circle, his intimate friends. During his ministry, he encountered a man by the name of Jairus, who was a ruler of a synagogue, and he had a little 12-year-old girl, a little baby daughter. And she became sick unto death. The Lord was very busy, so he couldn't come right away. This runner came to him, and so finally they came again. Well, you don't need to bother now. The child died. Well, he went anyway, and when he arrived at the house, he put out all the mourners, all those who were weeping and trying to comfort the family, and the only people he allowed in with him was Peter, James, and John. And then he raised that girl from the realm of the dead back to life again. The rising of Jairus' daughter. Then, later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord took on his glorified appearance temporarily, the way he appears right now in the third heaven, brighter than the sun. Most of the disciples were at the base of the mountain, trying to exorcise this young lad who was possessed of demons. But up on top of that mountain, witnessing that transfiguration, were Peter, James, and John. Then finally, in the shadow of the cross, when our Lord was getting close to his suffering for you and I as guilty sinners, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in agonizing prayer. And as he prayed, most of the disciples were over yonder a little while, but closer to him were three intimate friends, just a stone's throw away, Peter, James, and John. So you can't read the gospel narratives without concluding that those three men meant something very special to the Lord, and they were. They were his intimate friends. Now think of it this way. Let's say the Lord gives you 100 years to live. And I guess that's becoming more common these days from what I'm told. But if you die at age 100, having had three intimate friends, you would have done as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. But that flies in the face of what the world says. The world says we need to be popular, that we need to have all kinds of friends, but that's not the lesson of the Scriptures. The world says to socialize, to become popular, become a social butterfly, but the Lord says, no, that's not my example for you. You need to be very discriminating. The fact is, friends are not a necessity. Now, I know young people feel very differently about that, but we'll explain that hopefully. But that's, now we have some necessities. We need air, food, water, clothing, shelter. Those are what we call necessities. But a friend is not a necessity. That's not really a necessity. Now, you desperately need your parents. You need them because that's providential. Your being in the family in which you're placed is not some fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. That, in other words, is not accidental. God put you in that family. You've either been birthed, adopted, or fostered. Somehow, God providentially put you in that home. Now, I know youngsters over the years have come, well, my parents have do this wrong. And you know, I know your parents have failures. Every parent, there's no such thing as the perfect parent. All parents fail. They all make mistakes. But God knew that. And God still put you in that family where you're living. That's not accidental. But sincere parents who are listening to the world with one ear and to the Lord with the other ear, but some sincere parents actually push their children into this group, this club, this organization. I've seen parents push their children into dating relationships, which will be very harmful on their soul. That will end up putting scars on their soul. That, you know, this is a whole other subject, but you don't find dating in the Bible. That's a product of this world's philosophies. It's not found in the Scriptures. And it's a very destructive thing, but I don't have time to deal with that. Now, I know some kids, well, my brothers and sisters, you know, they give me a hard time. Well, I know. Some children think that their brothers and sisters are tools of the devil sent to rob them of life's happiness. But that's not so. Now, your brothers and sisters might be sandpaper in your life. They might be that. And we need that. We need to learn how to live in a happy, busy, active family. That makes for a well-rounded person. But children are born with this natural love and loyalty for mom and daddy. You know, the Bible says that the glory of children are their fathers. And boy, my dad, he's the neatest thing since sliced bread, you know. And then mom's such a loving person, and she's such a good cooker, and she keeps a good house. And children have that natural love and loyalty for mom and daddy. But then as they reach that preteen, early teen stage of their life, and it's getting younger and younger, by the way, as the years pass, all of a sudden they're thrust into the company of other children their age, especially if a child is attending a government school, because that's on a graded scheme and so forth. And so all these children of the same relative age are thrust together, and they're spending more and more time with these peers, we call them their peers, and less time with mom and dad, more and more time with their peers. And pretty soon you can almost see this palpable shift of that love and loyalty from mom and dad over here to these peers. And now all of a sudden this child has this real attachment to that group, that crowd. And in fact, it reaches the point where the average older teenager, by that time when they're getting their older teens, they have become an idolater. What do you mean? They worship the crowd. Whatever we fear is what we worship. You know, we fear God, we worship Him. And the average teenager fears the crowd. That's why they talk the way they do. That's why they dress the way they do. That's why they have the values they have. That's why they have the opinions they have. And surely you remember your child coming home with a new word or a new concept or new values. Why does it have to be that pair of clothes? That costs a lot of money. Let's get these over here at Walmart or at the Good Baptist Department Store called Goodwill and Salvation Army and AmVets. You know, those are Good Baptist Department Stores. Why does it have to be a $100 pair of trousers? Well, because it's got that label on it. Well, where'd you get that idea? They got it from their peers. They got it from that crowd they're spending time with. And so they come up with all these nonsensical ideas and values and philosophies because now they're getting their counsel from their peers instead of where they ought to get it from their mom and daddy. And some, unfortunately, make life-changing decisions at that point in their life. Their older teens, they make some decisions that they will greatly regret. You know, over the years, we've had little girls 13, 14 years of age, 15 years of age. They already know and have done things they ought not to even know about. They ought not to know about those things, but they already know those things. Some of them have done those things. You know, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, the Bible says, I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. To be simple means to be inexperienced or you don't know about something. That's to be simple. And we should keep our children in close. We don't want them to be worldly wise. We don't want them to know all this evil stuff that's out there in this world. That's why we need to protect them. Keep them. Well, you, in other words, you want that child to be in a hothouse environment like that's a bad idea or something. Well, as a matter of fact, I do. and I hope you want your child in a hothouse environment. You know, I suppose your winters down here aren't as severe as we have up in northern Indiana. But I know up our way, you don't plant your tomatoes in January. Because they'd be under a foot of snow, you know. They would die immediately. So if you're going to plant your tomatoes in the winter, you have to have a hothouse. You have to have an environment that's very protective because of the harsh weather out there, that harsh conditions. They would die. They couldn't make it in the winter unless you have a hothouse. And if we'll do that for tomatoes, what about our child? You know, surely we put more value on our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren than we do on our vegetables. And so if we'll provide a good environment, you know, in our gardens and our houses for our vegetables, and boy, I've seen some beautiful gardens around these parts, I'll tell you that. How about our children? They are far more value. So we need to keep them in close and protected. Well, you need to have your child socialized. The world says that, you know. You need to have your child socialized. Well, I beg to differ. I'd rather my child be civilized. I don't want him socialized. I don't want him to learn how to cuss and swear and dip and smoke and do all these wicked, evil things. I'd rather they be civilized. That our child doesn't need worldly wisdom. And when they spend time with all these peers, remember the Bible says, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. And so when we allow all this social interaction with, especially with children of wrong character, and that's pretty easy to find these days, guess what's going to happen to our children and our grandchildren? They're going to come back with those same ideas. If we're going to have our child reading things and looking at things, may I suggest missionary biographies. Teach your children to love to read. Read to your kids and teach them how to love reading and read about people who've gotten into the offering plate and they didn't get back out. You know, missionaries who put their lives on the line for the cause of Christ. And that'll give them a vision for service. But, You know, today we say, have so many children have this cult of self, you know, and I'm the most important thing around here. So our children don't need friends. Now, if mom and dad do the choosing, then I don't get so upset about it. You know, if you choose a friend for your child, then I'm assuming you're going to use some wisdom about that. Now, let's do that. Let's go on a friend hunting expedition here. What do we look for? Do we look for tall ones, short ones, fat ones, thin ones, zits, buck teeth, popularity? What's the criteria? Well, may I suggest that we look for character, that person has character. Now, what? That's kind of a nebulous, abstract concept. So what's character? Well, that's what you and I are when no one's looking. That's my character. You know, some people have said, well, we never grow up. We just need to learn. We learn how to act in public. that's what some people have said. But actually, what we are in private when no one's looking is what we really are. Or to put it another way, what have you been thinking about for the past six weeks or so? Well, why do you ask that? Because the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So those hidden thoughts, those hidden things that dwell in our souls and our minds and our consciousness, that's what we really are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But you can tell character because it comes up to the surface. It comes bubbling up to the surface. Go with me to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, please. And verse 28. Now, let's read that last verse of that chapter. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, what on earth is that all about? Well, let me describe that here in just a second. But remember, we're trying to not be like this furious and angry man we just read about. So some people say, well, yeah, I got a short fuse. I got a bad temper, you know. I lose my temper pretty quick, you know, like that's a big joke or something. Well, God's not laughing about that. If I'm a bad-tempered person, I'm a jerk because I'm really saying I don't have any control over my spirit. What's the main thing parents want to achieve with their children? Self-control. Self-control and self-discipline. That's why, don't you do that. Don't you do that again. You're going to be sorry. And then we meet out the chastening right. Why? Because we want to teach that child self-control and self-discipline. But a furious and angry man doesn't have that. And that's why we don't want our child to end up that way. Now, here we are talking about this. A furious and angry man. He's like this city that's broken down without walls. Picture two Old Testament villages here. There's a village over here. And as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So these people over here get to looking at this neighboring village over here. Hey, they got a Corvette chariot. Woo. That guy's got Hart Schaffner and Mark's robes. That guy's wearing Florsheim sandals. You know, they start lusting and coveting other neighbors have. And so they mount up a military campaign. They go marching over here and take away everything they've got and go marching back home. Now, as they do this with some degree of regularity, this gets rather old to these people over here. So, hey, we're getting tired of being robbed. Boy, we sure are. Well, we need to do something. Yeah, we do. Well, let's build a wall. Yeah. So they got busy and they built a wall around the perimeter of their little village there. Now, these folks over here, you know, communications weren't the best in those days, so these folks over here didn't know what they were up to. Said, well, time to go rob them again. So they went marching over here, and lo and behold, they got this wall. And they're waiting. They're up on top of that wall. They got Uzis, flamethrowers, bazookas. They wiped them out this time. What's the difference? A wall. Now, what's the symbolism here? Because so much of the Proverbs is symbolic. It's teaching deeper lessons as you study and think about this. This is the wall of self-control. The wall of self-control. This village over here without the wall represents a person who doesn't have self-control. And when you don't have self-control, you're at the mercy of people and circumstances. And that's why there's a whole lot of people get all bent out of shape. They lose control of themselves because they don't have that wall of self-control. You don't want your child spending time with someone who doesn't have self-control. Because as the Bible indicates here, then they'll pick up on that, you see. Samuel was arguably the godliest man of his generation, or certainly one of the godliest men of his generation. And on one occasion, the Lord appeared to Samuel and said, "Now, Samuel, I want you to go down to Bethlehem," that means house of bread, "and I want you to anoint the next king over Israel from among the sons of Jesse." "Yes, sir." So he got this heifer, walked a heifer down to Bethlehem, and they had these peace offerings there, had these meals with Jesse and his family, and he lined up Jesse's boys. And he began with Eliab, the oldest boy. And as he stood in front of Eliab, you know, Eliab apparently was physically good-looking, attractive, muscular, big shoulders, square-jawed, you know, good-looking guy. And so Samuel says in his heart, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And the Lord says, "No, he's a jerk." So he goes to the second born, another good-looking guy. "No, he's a creep." So he goes down the line, jerk, creep, and finally, there's no sons left. So Samuel says, "Well, Jesse, do you have any more boys?" "Well, yeah, the baby, David, he's over yonder watching our sheep." "Well, would someone please go get him?" So a runner is sent for David. So here he comes. Now, as he comes into view, you know, he's the baby boy, right? And here's these big, husky, robust sons, and here's this little pipsqueak, you know, little guy. He got this ruddy, he can't even produce a zit yet, you know, he's pretty young, he's pretty spindly. And as he comes into view, the Lord says to Samuel, "There he is." And I can just see Samuel saying, "He is?" You know, because in comparison to his big brawny brothers, he looked like a nobody. Why? Because God looks at hearts. And that was one of the big lessons that God taught Samuel on that occasion. We men, we people, we look at externals. We look at the outward appearance. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. But God wants us to look deeper. Look at the heart. Look at the heart. And David had a heart after God when he was out there keeping those sheep. He was singing songs. That's where a lot of our psalms came from David's songs that he sang to the Lord in praise. Picture this young lad. He's going through this stage of life called puberty, you know, and he's starting to shave every couple of months, and his family's on his case to start using deodorant, you know, and all of a sudden he's got these new hormones coursing through his veins. And now picture him out on a street corner down here in Boone, you know, some warm summer day, and he's got all these new hormones coursing through his veins. He's just sitting there with his hands in his pockets, just kind of spending some time just hanging out. And here comes this girl walking toward him, hardly any clothes on, not acting like a lady. Now, what's that young man's temptation at that stage of his life? Oh, you know, this low-level, carnal, fleshly response, right? Now, young man, you better listen to me. You better get your eyes off of what you're looking at and ask a far more basic question. Well, what's that? What's her heart? What's her character? Let's just theoretically, what if you'd married that girl? What kind of a wife would she be? Well, I don't know. Well, what if God would give you children? What kind of a mother would she be? Well, I don't know. Well, you better find out. Well, how do I find out stuff like that? By asking questions. How does that young girl treat her daddy? That is a crucial question. Because, you know, if you've got a, I don't care how pretty she is. I don't care if she's cute as a bug's ear. If she's treating her daddy like a bag of dirt, guess what's in store for you, Sir Galahad? You're next in line, because there's no accidents here, because the way that young girl's treating her daddy is the way he's going to treat her husband someday, unless the Lord does a work of grace in her heart, which of course could always happen. We pray it would. And the same with a young man. You know, you young ladies better get your eyes off of his muscles and his broad shoulders and all the rest, and ask farmer, how does he treat his mama? Because if he's treating his mama like a bag of dirt, guess what he's going to do to his bride when they get married? Picture this young man. He's got enough dirt under his fingernails to grow potatoes, brother. And he's kind of a guy you can smell him before you see him. You know, really gross, and he's got moss on his tooth. But he meets this girl. He'll take a shower with soap. He'll comb his hair, he'll brush his tooth, he'll put on aftershave, he'll go all out, you know. And so he'll take her out to eat. Here they are in this restaurant, and she's kind of picking at her food, you know. Oh, I can't eat very much, you know. She gets home and empties the refrigerator. Now, what are we describing? Here's these two young people who are doing their dead level best to deceive each other, all based on externals. We'd better teach our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to look at hearts, to discern character. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. The heart matters, character issues. You know, most pastors, not all, but most pastors have a church nursery. And when they have that church nursery, the pastor puts strong, muscular women in there. Now, why does he do that? To prevent murder. to keep eyes from being gouged out. You know, to keep toys from being broken over another child's head. You know, if you want to know what children are like, put two little children in one room with one toy and wait. You'll get an instant education about the depravity of man. And that's the way all children are. I mean, that ought not to be a shock to us. You know, in sin did my mother conceive me, David said. Jeremiah, the writing prophet, said, my heart is deceitful. I can't even describe how wicked my heart is. And knowing that, we'd better be very circumspect, very cautious about who spends time with their children and teach them how to discern character. You know, my wife and I had 9 children, and when our kids started coming along, I discovered my children would lie and fight and bicker and not get along, just like your kids. That's kind of a universal problem. And all children are born that way. You know, I've had mothers come up to me, I'll have you know, my child never lies. I said, oh my goodness, she hadn't even faced reality yet. They're all born that way. And all, because our lower natures are flammable, you know, gasoline is flammable, our lower natures are like that. And all that child's lower nature needs is the spark of a wrong-charactered friend to set that aflame. You know, I see some young people here this morning, and some of you look pretty nice, you know, sitting there clothed and in your right mind. But, you know, that doesn't tell me much because there's mean adults all over the place. The real question is, again, what would you be in private, you know? Bad company makes a bad person. May I put it that way? The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, as in water, face answereth to face, so is a man to his friend. You ever been out and you see a little, after a rain, you see a mud puddle there, and you look over that puddle just right, you can see your reflection in that water, can you not? That's the idea. As in water, face answereth to face, so is a man to his friend. And you've probably heard your grandpa or your grandma say this. Birds of a feather fly together, you know. You can tell what you are by the company you keep. Just like looking at yourself in that water. Sin is a deceitful thing. You know, the Bible says the deceitfulness of sin. I hope your child would be shocked by sin. Picture this little girl, 9, 10-year-old girl. She's showing all kinds of promise. You know, she's blossoming like a rose, you know, and she's memorized all kinds of scriptures. She's very obedient, and everyone's so proud. But then somehow, some way, and this happens in every child's life, she hears a filthy story. She said, oh, that's wicked. Now, what ought she to do? Flee youthful lusts. Run for her life. Get away from that crowd or that person, whatever it is. But you know what I've observed over the years? A whole lot of them don't. You know why? Because they don't want to appear to be different. I don't want to appear to be different. And so even though her stomach is turned in knots, you know, she's almost nauseous over what she just heard, she sticks around. And because she sticks around, she hears it again. And again and again. And pretty soon she goes from the shock phase to the accommodation phase. She puts up with it. And then maybe several weeks or several months later, we heard that same little girl say, well, you hear the one I've heard. And pretty soon she's telling those stories. See, we go from shock to accommodation to emulation. We do it ourselves. And the best way to stop this is to make sure that that child stops at the shock phase, that she runs for her life. You know, the Old Testament has types and figures of sin. One is leprosy, one is leaven. Picture this Old Testament priest. He's working his course in the temple. And, you know, here's this worshiping Jew comes with his lamb, and he puts his hand on the head of that critter, and then the priest cuts his throat, takes the blood, slams against the bottom of the altar, and it goes through this whole procedure. This innocent lamb, that innocence, this is what theologians call imputation, this innocence is passed to the worshiping Jew, and that lamb dies in that guilty person's place. So there's this transfer of guilt and innocence. Well, then the priest goes home, spends the night with his wife and kids. He gets up early the next morning, and on his way to the temple, he bumps into Uncle Mordecai. He's up in years, and he's sipping his geritol there. As they're walking along discussing the Torah, all of a sudden Uncle Mordecai has cardiac arrest and he dies. And the priest lowers him to the floor there. And I forgot, I'm a priest on duty. I can't even touch a dead relative. No one saw me. I'm not going to miss my chance to work, of course. So he goes ahead and goes to the temple anyway, even though he touched a dead body. He's defiled. So here comes all these worshiping Jews, and they present their animal sacrifices, their lamb, their goat, their bullock, whatever. And now, let's look at this. Let's go to Haggai, please, chapter 2. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai, chapter 2. Look, please, at verse 11. Haggai 2, verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, that's a sacrifice now that's been dedicated to the worship of the Lord, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So when that priest was clean, when he hadn't been defiled, even though he touched stuff with the holy meat, the sanctified meat, no problem. But when he was defiled by reason of a dead body, everything he touched, whether it be the bread, the wine, the oil, or whatever it was, it's now defiled. Why? Because uncleanness is contagious. Holiness is not contagious. If you are living a holy, separated, circumspect life, that's a choice you made. By God's grace, you made that choice, and he's giving you the grace to follow through with that. But if our children learn evil, wicked things, it's because it's contagious. It's like when a child gets mumps or measles or chicken pox. Those are contagious factors. Either bacteria or viruses are involved, and you get that virus and you manifest the symptoms. Well, it's a similar thing here. Evil character is contagious. That's why you young people here this morning, that's why your mom and dad get bent out of shape when they see you spending time with Herbert Pervert. They don't want you spending time with Herbert Pervert or Philip Philistine. They want you to stay away from the Canaanites of this world because they might not know chapter and verse, but they know in their heart that that's a contagious thing. A righteous and holy life has got to be chosen. It doesn't happen automatically. It's got to be chosen. Well, who should my friends be? Those who love thy law. That weird person who loves God. Choose that person to be your buddy. The majority in most of this world is going to hell in a handbasket. The majority is almost always wrong. And that's why the Bible says, don't follow after multitude to do evil, Exodus 23:2. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here this morning. We need to be friendly. A man who would have friends must show himself friendly, the Bible says. So we need to be friendly and gracious and sweet and kind to everybody. That's part of a Christian's mandate, to be gracious and kind to everyone that comes across our path. But we only want intimate friends chosen on the basis of character, because I don't want to contaminate my testimony, and I assume you don't either. Your closest companions, your most trusted advisors, especially your young people, ought to be your parents, not your friends, not your buddies. In fact, may I ask you young people a question? With whom would you rather be right now? Your family or your buddies? If you'd rather be with your buddies, your activities, your favorite things, you've already made some wrong choices as young as you are. Your family ought to have the highest priority in your heart. You ought to choose your family over anybody because God gave you your family, but I sincerely question whether God has given a lot of young people their friends. I think their flesh and this world and the God of this world has given them their friends. Your family ought to have the highest priority. Learn to communicate with people who are older than you. I look out here this morning and I see people with gray hair. Praise the Lord. Those are people, young people, listen to me, those are people with experience and maturity. If you talk to some of the folks in this church who've gone through deep valleys, sometimes you don't know a thing about what they've gone through. You don't know the tears they've shed. You don't know the lessons they've learned from an almighty God through chastening and correction and a whole bunch of other factors in their own. But if you start talking to them, besides your buddies, you're going to learn all kinds of valuable insights about how to walk with God. So don't just talk to young people who have zits and braces. Talk to people who have gray hair. Because to whom did people go in Israel? They went to the hoary head. They went to that person who had experience and maturity. They went to that person who's already been there and done that. Talk to that person, not just your buddies. Don't wait until you're older and have great regrets that you didn't put the right priority where it belonged. I challenge you moms and daddies to resurrect a word in your vocabulary. No. No! Where are you going? All right, how long will it take you to get there? Within 5 minutes. If it takes any longer, I expect an immediate phone call. All right, who else will show up there? And who else? If there's anybody beside what you just mentioned, I expect an immediate phone call. All right, what will go on there? And what else? Anything else goes on, I expect an immediate phone call. All right, what time will you leave for that place and come home? All right, any detours? You need to know the answers to that and 1,000 other questions. If I did that, my kids would be very upset. I know. But who runs this asylum anyway? It had better be mom and dad. Mom and daddy, please. God has given you authority. Get back on your throne. God forbid that your home would be a child-run home. Because then you're heading for disaster, believe me. You know, the basic cry of every child's heart, including a rebel's heart, is, will someone please stop me? Would someone please stop me? Now, don't hold your breath. They're never going to say those words. But that's the cry. That's the need of their heart. Would someone please stop me? When we put rules and boundaries and regulations in our child's lives, we give them security. We give them direction. The most insecure child in this world is a rebel. Because the only thing that stops them is the reproofs of life. And that's a harsh and bitter school. And may I just end by saying this, or asking a question, actually. What kind of friend am I? Because, you know, we all have influence. You might say you don't. Well, yeah, we all do. We all have influence to some degree. Because of my influence, do I lead people closer to the Lord? Do I encourage people to follow the Lord more closely? What kind of friend am I? Let's pray together.